Please be seated. Welcome to Burlington East Presbyterian Church. My name is Sandra Henderson, and I'm the duty elder for this morning. If you are visiting with us, please sign our guest book at the front of the church. I have a couple of announcements to bring to your attention. First, I would like to acknowledge and welcome Helena, who is our guest organist for this morning. Thank you very much for coming. There are several announcements in the bulletin. I just want to bring two to your attention. The first one being that there are pies and apple crisps for sale in the Douglas Hall during the fellowship, and that the WA is having a guest speaker on Wednesday, a person coming from Seniors for Seniors. So the congregation is welcome to attend if you would just let somebody from the WA know. And Bruce has a couple of announcements.
Good morning. It's good to be back from my break. Donna and I had a great time the last few weeks, and I spent this last week doing some preparation for, Christmas. I know. There's a lot going on, and as we've had in our announcements through the summer as well, next year is our congregation's 10th anniversary. And so there's also some preps going in for things that we'll be doing throughout the year next year to celebrate that as well. So very, very busy time that we've come into. We've hit the ground kind of running this October, being that today is Communion Sunday, next week is Thanksgiving. And I did have a couple of things I wanted to point out. One of the reasons that Helena has been graciously subbing for us today is that Renata, our regular organist, and I went to her Facebook page to get this information. Congratulations to Manus and Anche, her daughter and son-in-law, on the birth of a baby girl, Zane. And we were discussing this earlier. It looks like Zane in so many ways, but there is an accent over the E, so it's Zane. Born 4:25 a.m., September 29th at 6.8 pounds. So she's off being a grandmother for the first time and enjoying that. I also wanted to point out another thing that I saw on Facebook this week. Susan Stock is running today for the Run for the Cure, and there'll be quite a few people doing that today, so just keep in mind, keeping her in mind in prayer and any support that we can provide for her, but also for all of the folks that are participating in that today. Today will be a very busy day in downtown Burlington because of that run taking place. But also today, Joseph Brandt's doing the giant J, trying to get into the Guinness World Book of Records with 4,000 people making a J along the boardwalk. So you may notice a lot of activity and stuff going on, and that's what that's in effort of. Those are the additional announcements that I have for us this morning. And it is great to be back, and let's take a moment to prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Today is World Communion Sunday. Protestant denominations around the globe are celebrating the Lord's Supper, Communion, this day. We unite with all congregations around the world this morning in our service of worship and our sacrament of Communion. As we worship and celebrate Communion this morning, ours is the task of building up the body of Christ, not breaking it down. We take these words of Christ from Matthew to heart. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do people light a lamp and place it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As we worship today, let's keep this in mind. Our call to worship.
I would now ask you to join me in our call for worship. It's written in your bulletin. Destruction and violence are everywhere. Strife and contention are all around.
The needs of the world are so great. O Lord, increase our faith.
The law is slack and justice does not prevail.
The needs of the world are so great. O Lord, increase our faith.
How many threats surround us? Warfare, homelessness, loneliness, loss.
The needs of the world are so great, but you, O God, are greater still. The one to whom all things are possible,
We will now join in our first hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, number 324.
A number of the readings and prayers and whatnot that will be part of our service today, even this our opening call to worship, have a certain amount of emotion built to them, and I want us to see it that way as opposed to maybe sort of negative, I guess, is the way it could be. Today being World Communion, I want us to experience that sense of sacrifice that Christ has made for each and every one of us, and our scripture readings, our prayers will reflect that in so many ways. This is a wonderful day to unite our hearts with those around the world in this sacrament. We come down now before the Lord with our prayers of adoration and confession. The Lord's Prayer will be part of our sacrament of communion. Let's bow our heads. Faithful Lord, you are present in our sorrows. You are present in our hope. You allow our lament to seek you, to give space for that, and that we may not forget that your steadfast love never ceases and your spirit forever flows. That sense of your steadfast love again, Lord, that hesed that you have for us, that Hebrew word hesed. It's a steadfast love. It never gives up. It is always there, and we thank you for that. Merciful God, you have called us to live truly in a sincere faith, and there are times that we will suffer for the gospel. And it doesn't mean necessarily, Lord, physically. It means sometimes we have to make sacrifices for what we believe. It sometimes means that we have to differ from those that are around us. But Lord, we do confess to you that we sometimes don't make those right choices in our life. Sometimes it's easier to not suffer for the gospel and to just go with the crowd. Our faith can often be clouded by uncertainty and the sort of thinking of the day. We shrink from your call to live sacrificially on behalf of others too. And Lord, all too often and too quickly, we can seek our own ease and comfort first. We confess to you that in our lives and in our church and in our congregation, there are times, Lord, when we truly rely more on our power than yours, our love than your love, and we forget about that everlasting, steadfast love. Take away this spirit of cowardice and restore to us a spirit of power that can be rightly used, a power that is truly sourced in your love, a love unconditionally offered. And Lord, help us to live by grace alone and do so in a new mercy. Lord, we ask all of this in Christ's name, especially as we spend this day considering the sacrament of communion and a time where we're uniting our hearts with one another and with you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The power of God, God's unending steadfast love, has saved us. Grace is given to us in Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light for all of us. By this we are forgiven. Amen. Join together now in our next hymn, our children's hymn, Simply Trusting Every Day. And during the second verse, we'll have any children here today to come forward for a time together. Number 689. Boys and girls, I'm just catching up with everybody here. Everybody's showing me all their tattoos and their toys and things. But, you know, there's a scripture I wanted to share with you this morning, and it's in Timothy, and I've got it up here, so I want to make sure I get the wording just right. It's very short that I wanted to share with you. Paul writes this to a friend of his named Timothy, and he says that he's praying for Timothy, and he wants to have him well taken care of, but he also tells Timothy not to be ashamed about the testimony of Jesus. Now, it's kind of a big word. I wonder if you guys know, anybody can tell me what the word, what is it to be ashamed? Does you know what that word means? Any idea, Brett? If you're ashamed of something, what does that kind of mean? Yeah, and it's hard to explain, isn't it? It's kind of a tough question. Lacey, any idea? Well, it can mean that. You can maybe feel like you're doing something bad. Maybe that's a good way to word that, I suppose. You're ashamed of something. Well, Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed because you're not doing something bad. You're doing something very good. And you know, there's lots of things that I do that some people think are silly. that maybe I'd be ashamed of, but I'm not. One of those things is this. You guys know what this is? Pokeball, yeah, see? And I play Pokemon. Yeah, I play Pokemon Go on my Yeah, I know, and I was when we were at BBS this I mean, in case anybody doesn't know what this is for, when you see these little Pokemon characters, I made this one, by the way. You'll see them around, and you're supposed to take your little Pokeball and throw it at them. And if it lands just right, the monster or critter gets captured inside here, and then it has a pet now. And that's the whole idea behind the Pokemon Go craze. And I love playing that game, I got to say, still, even though nobody else is playing it much. Are you guys playing Pokemon Go at all? Yeah, no, I'm the only one left. And I'm not ashamed. So Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed about Jesus. And sometimes when we say that we go to church or we're going to Sunday school, sometimes people might make us feel like that's kind of a silly thing to do, but it's not. And maybe that's maybe sometimes what ashamed means. People try to make you feel like you're being silly, you know. And going to church isn't silly. Being a Christian isn't silly. Loving God isn't silly. Because God tells us to do some very basic things with each other, and that's love one another. And it's very important that we do that, and very important that we care for one another as best we can. And certainly Jesus wants us to remember that always. Can we get together for a little prayer before we go out to Sunday school? And we'll try to remember that in our prayer this morning, okay? We'll all join hands. All right, you can repeat after me, all right? Dear Jesus, thank you for your love that we can be very proud of. We pray in your name. Amen. Thanks, boys and girls. You can talk to Sunday school now this morning, and we'll sing the last two verses of our As we prepare to hear God's word read this morning, let's bow our heads. Holy God, we pray that you will speak your word to us. Let those who hear guard the good treasure entrusted to them with the help of your Holy Spirit, who is living in us all. Speak to our hearts this day, Lord. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Our responsive reading this morning is taken from Psalm 137, and that's in your Psalters that you have. And this is a really difficult psalm. I follow the lectionary, as I've pointed out a number of times over the years I've been here. A friend of mine, another minister, said that I'm not married to the lectionary. In other words, I don't follow it necessarily every week. And this is one of those weeks. Psalm 137 is not really part of the lectionary, and it's some reason for that, and particularly as we get down to verse 9. And verse 9 in the translation I have here says, "Happy shall they be who take the little ones and dash them against the rocks." Very difficult psalm to read when you take that one verse out of context in what it means. Verse 8 really begins to explain what this psalm is really about. And Babylonia, and this psalm is written around the time when the Babylonian invasion took place and the persecution of Israel took place, and many of them were taken prisoners into Babylonia. This psalm falls in the category almost of a prophetic verse. It's talking about the wonderful, terrible things, rather, that have happened to Israel because of Babylonia's invasion and its power. It's also foretelling what will come to be soon after. Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede would soon invade Babylonia in the timeline that takes place within this psalm. And that the prayer is that you think you're powerful now, but one day these things are going to happen to you. One day these same things that you did to Israel will be happening to you. This psalm also is traditionally read at a Jewish wedding. The bridegroom recites several verses, and particularly verse 6, as the bride approaches the canopy at the front. And it's to remind the bride and the groom that Israel, as God's people, were persecuted and were held in captivity for many years, and never to forget those days. And it's also customary to recite this in Jewish people in their homes. They say grace before and after dinner. We just tend to say it before. And during the grace after the meal, this psalm is also read to remind them again that although we're receiving wonderful blessings right now, there was a time when we didn't. There was a time when we felt abandoned by God. And I think 137 is a good psalm for us to remember this, that at one time in our life, we may have felt very abandoned by God, but there is always hope. And Psalm 137 tells us that. And also Psalm 137 is a very famous song from the 70s, and you'll get that when we read the first verse. Sandra.
We'll be reading Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept, when we remembered Zion.
On the willows there, and on all our hearts, for there our captives asked for songs, and our slaves asked for words, saying, sing us down the songs of Zion.
How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, O daughter Babylon, you devastator. Blessed shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock.
I often introduce psalms by saying that the psalms are 150 collections of poetry, of verse, prose, that express all of the human condition and all of human emotion. And certainly this lamentation, if you want to call it, this cry out to God of what has happened and that we're waiting for God, is expressed there. The entire book of Lamentations, which also is not read very often during the lectionary readings, is a book that is all about that. It's a lamentation. It is a cry to God about how things are not going so well. These verses, again, as I said at the beginning of the service, are here today in particular to remind us of the suffering and sacrifice that Christ has made for us as we approach the communion table today. I want us to really kind of try to let that emotion kind of take a little bit hold on us and to reflect on the depth of what is there, that sense of loss or that sense of sacrifice and that underlying hope that rises up. The Book of Lamentations, reading from chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, and that's found on page 766 in the Old Testament part of your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 19, page 766. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Our New Testament reading, as I mentioned with the children's story, is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, page 211 in the New Testament part of your pew Bibles. This particular 2 Timothy letter from Paul is considered one of the most personal and heartfelt of these types of letters that Paul wrote. And we'll see in this reading that Paul is talking to Timothy about the faith of Timothy's family, and to not be ashamed of his faith, and to hang on to the sort of tradition and the example that has been set before him in his own family, and to continue in the faith of God, no matter what happens in one's life. And Paul, as we'll see, is writing this himself from prison. So his life is not going so well, and yet he hangs on to that hope and his faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, for the sake of the promise that of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or me as his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. And our gospel reading today is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, at page 80 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bibles. This is the story of the mustard seed faith, parallels that which is found in Matthew, and differs in some respects as far as background goes, as how they lead up to it, things that are omitted and included. But Jesus is talking about that same hope, that same sense, that our faith is sort of that baseline for us, faith in him. Even though the disciples, the apostles, come to him and say, increase our faith, he is saying, even just a little bit would do amazing things. Luke 17, beginning at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord replied, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here at once and take your place at the table? Would you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Join together now in our next hymn, number 814, Morning Has Broken.
Thank you.
In this particular church that we are worshiping in, four times a year, we stand together at one particular point during our worship service and we recite some words together. We say these same words four times a year, and they've been part of church history, not just this church, but the church with a capital C, for centuries. For many of you, not necessarily all of you certainly, but many of you, these words were first learned as children in Sunday school or in youth groups, or maybe a catechism class, and you learned to recite these words from memory. Fewer people know them from memory these days because less people are taking catechism classes and whatnot, but even when they do go to Sunday school, the program has changed a little bit. There's a little bit less memory work than there used to be. These words get said often without really taking the time to re-look at and rethink about what we are saying, and especially in contexts of our own personal beliefs in a very non-Christian world in which we live today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, as we continue in our worship this day, move in our hearts and minds to truly come a little closer to you. Help us to understand what it is that we believe, and by understanding that belief, continue to grow and work out our faith in very real terms. Holy Spirit, at this moment, calm our minds and our hearts to hear your word this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Now, if you'll notice on the front cover of the bulletin, the sermon title is there in big letters, and Renata and I and Bob had a lengthy conversation about why I chose this particular title, The Apostles' Creed, What's It All About? Alfie. Now, those of you who have gray hair, and there's lots of us here, will remember that in 1966, Burt Bacharach wrote the title song for the film entitled Alfie, starring Michael Caine. And when I got thinking about a series of doing some topic just prior to getting into Advent, pardon me, I thought, well, we do the Apostles' Creed during the communion every time we have communion, the four times a year we do this, and maybe it's time that we take a look at it. And as I was researching this, I got thinking, well, what is it all about? And of course, then that song, every time I hear that phrase, comes to my mind immediately. But the sort of opening lyrics of that song, I think, are important. It goes, there's four or five lines here. What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? What's it all about when you sort it out, Alfie? Are we meant to take more than we give? Or are we meant to be kind? And it just got me thinking, Apostles' Creed and all these, that kind of thought. Now, Alfie, in the movie, tells a story of a young womanizing man who lives a very self-centered life, purely for his own enjoyment, until events force him to question about himself, about his uncaring behavior and his loneliness and his priorities. And really, just in that one sentence, I think it causes us, or caused me at least, certainly, to pause for a moment and think, well, we say this Apostles' Creed all the time, but as Alfie ends up asking himself at the end of the movie, what's it all about? You know what I mean. What is it all about, the Apostles' Creed? And I want to take the next number of weeks, and we're going to look at that. Today's kind of the kickoff, because it is communion, it is world communion, and we will be saying the Apostles' Creed later in our service. And I wanted to just kind of touch on a bit of the history, I suppose, in the development of the Apostles' Creed, but really to explore what we're saying and what we believe. And today's world, there's a lot of things that people don't necessarily believe anymore, I suppose, or don't want to necessarily say that they believe anymore. It's hard sometimes to draw that line in the sand and say this is the non-negotiable. And I've used this term in the past, certainly in Bible studies that I've led and in sermons that I've mentioned here. What are the non-negotiables about what we believe as Christian people? You know, there's lots of things that we can live with, but there's some things that we just can't get away from. And I suppose some of this came in my mind when I was reading about Greta Vosper, the United Church minister who is no longer believing in God, but still wants to run a church. And it's very odd how this all fits together. But she's been reinvestigating or reevaluating what it is she really believes. And apparently, being in a Christian church, Christ does not need to be part of that belief set. It's an odd thing, but it is something that we need to consider. Not that we want to take Christ out of our church by any means, but what is it that we believe? What are the non-negotiables of what our faith states? And to explore that for a little while. So as I've said, four times a year we stand and we say the words of the Apostles' Creed, and just like Alfie, I think it is very appropriate for us to say or ask, what's it all about? What is this creed that we say? What is it that we believe? Why do we hold this creed as an important confession? And that's the topic or title that it falls under within our beliefs. And I wanted to get some background to that, so I went to Presbyterians are very good at documents and documenting things, and certainly that's what defines us. I know when I first was studying at seminary, I wanted to know what are the rules about what we believe, and they held up the Book of Forms to me. And I thought, well, there's theological statements in the Book of Forms. There are no theological statements in the Book of Forms. It's all about how to run a meeting, basically, and how to attend church and who's members and who aren't. It's rules of that nature. Because we are a confessional church, and that defines us differently than some other types of churches that are out there, denominations rather, that are out there. We are part of a large number of denominations that categorize themselves as confessional. We state what we believe in the confession of our faith. And what that means is, I looked at the Presbyterian document about this. We are a confessional church in a twofold sense. First, there's a general sense that, like other Christian churches, we receive persons into membership upon confession or profession of their faith. This confession may be expressed in the words of something like the Apostles' Creed, or it's an affirmative response to the question that we have when we have new members coming in. Do you believe in God as your Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in the Holy Spirit as your guide and comforter? And the response to that would be, I do. Secondly, it's confessional in the particular sense that it requires ministers, elders, deacons to adhere to its confessional standards. Sounds very formal, but the standards that we have are documented in the Book of Forms and other places, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Declaration of Faith Concerning Church and Nation, and our Living Faith. These are all considered our subordinate standards. But what is it that those things really are saying? Those things are saying three different things, essentially. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is the only King and Head of the Church. So Christ is at the center of everything we do and everything we believe. Secondly, Scripture, all Scripture, is the canon of all doctrine by which Christ rules faith and life. So Christ is at the center. Our document that we carry with us as reference is all Scripture. Thirdly, we adhere to the creeds such as the Apostles' Creed, Confessions, and Subordinate Standards. By its first commitment, the Church professes to be evangelical, by its second to be biblical, and by its third to be confessional. Big words in a lot of ways, but that's this denomination in so many ways, but it's also a personal statement for each one of us. The Apostles' Creed fits into this. The first question we need to ask about the Apostles' Creed, I suppose, too, is where did it come from? What does it mean, Apostles' Creed? Well, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, and that means I believe. So it is a statement of what I believe personally. It becomes a we believe when the church is adhering to that. But the Apostles' Creed, which we will be seeing, and you see it in your bulletin this morning, the first big words there in capitals, I believe, because that's what creed means. I believe. And here there's the things I believe. This is a summary of what it is to be a Christian person and in the church, so to speak. One of the most widely accepted forms of these creeds is the Apostles' Creed. And it's so called not because it was drawn up by or in the time of the apostles, although there's a tradition to something to that effect, I suppose, but because it is in accordance with the sum of apostolic teaching. So in other words, what the apostles were teaching, Paul and Peter and the others, what they were teaching, and we see that clearly in Scripture, is summed up here. So keep in mind, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. It's written about what the apostles taught. And it happened around the 2nd century A.D. So we've had it for 1,800 years, roughly, in existence. And as we go into the various statements within this, I'll mention some of the history that surrounded its creation as time went by. And I want to point that history out as we move through the weeks for one reason alone, not because I'm a history geek, me and Brian Johnson are history geeks, but because it's interesting that we think that some of the controversies and whatnot taking place in the church today are brand new, first time around. It's not. Many of the things that are happening in our church and challenges that we're facing in our modern times have been taking place multiple times in the past as well. The Apostles' Creed is a response to some of those controversies that took place in the early church. So the misconception is of the early church, that first and second century church, everybody was getting along fine and it was just lovely and perfect and wonderful. It was not. Clearly we can see that in what Paul's writing in the letters to the various churches. Stop fighting with each other, stop doing all these various, they weren't getting along all that well necessarily, just like now. It was people dealing with people and relationships that they had and working those out. It appears that the Apostles' Creed has become the general creed of the Christian church. But as I say, it began to be developed in that second century. Now, the statements in the Apostles' Creed were not meant to cover the whole field of the Christian faith, but to fortify believers against teachings of heretics. Now, heretics doesn't mean we have this image, I think, when we think of heretics as people being burned to the stake and people doing all kinds of strange things. Heretics just means non-orthodox belief. Orthodox belief being what everybody agrees on. We've turned those words into churchy words, and they mean something else to us. But orthodox is what the group agrees on. Heretics is what they don't agree on, what some of the other folks are doing differently. And we've, like I say, put a lot of baggage on those two words. And we can put other words in there. But the idea was that there was a lot of different teaching going on in the early centuries of the church. Because remember, one of the things that's very key to understand is in the first and second century, this didn't exist as we see it today. There was nothing was printed but print. So the reason that we have this, for instance, as a tradition, is that Bibles that did exist were only one copy per congregation, handwritten out, and usually chained to this thing. This thing's very heavy for a reason. They were chained to these things because they were very valuable pieces of document that were put together, but you didn't have one in your pew. The only one that existed was here. So, how do we decide what we believe? Because you can't go home and read your Bible. You can't go home and look up what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and in your living room just casually read through it. So the Apostles' Creed, one of the creeds that were developed, the Apostles' Creed came to be something that was short, that was concise, could be learned by memory, and everybody could say. Now we have an orthodox belief, in other words, an agreed belief amongst ourselves of what we're going to say that we believe. The Apostles' Creed was intended to just be some brief statements about what that belief was, again, because we didn't have scriptures at our ready disposal like we do today, and we take that for granted in so many ways. There's really no reference in the Apostles' Creed to scripture, to inspiration, to prayer, or to the sacraments. It sets forth in a few words, very distinct and easily remembered, the existence and relation to men of the three people, of the three persons of the Godhead, those facts and truths on which all doctrine and duty rest and from which they find development. And we look at as we're reading that later today, think of it in that context. If you don't have a Bible at your disposal, this is a way simply to say, to be a Christian, there it is, neatly put together. There's no reference in this creed to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's assumed in there. And what that means, atoning is another big doctrinal, theological word that gets used to describe the work of Jesus in people's lives. And you'll notice that there's nothing about what Jesus did or what he's doing in the sense of relation to me. There's some reference about what he did in his life on this earth. And we'll see that in the overview. If you look at it, you'll see that it makes a statement that he was born, that he lived, he suffered, he died, and rose again, and in the future he's going to do this. There's no mention about miracles. There's no mention about teaching. There's no mention about, well, Jesus essentially taught us to love each other. That's not in here. That's not in this. This is saying something different about what the purpose of Christ is in the Christian church then and today. The creed contains essentially 12 articles, and we break that down. And I'm going to give you a handout next week that will outline some of this as we're moving through this. Every part of these, every article, could start with the word, I believe. We only say it once at the top, but every article could begin that way. The articles relate to God the Father. One article, rather, God the Father, six to God the Son, one to God the Holy Spirit, four to the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic in this case being World Church, and the privileges secured to its members. The articles are, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's one. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son and Lord. Two. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That's three. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That's four. And I have a lot of statements to make about that fourth point, by the way, historically. Five, he descended into hell, and the third day he rose from the dead. Six, he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Seven, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And we'll explain what that statement is as we move into that. Eight, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Nine, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. 10, the forgiveness of sins. 11, the resurrection of the body. And 12, and the life everlasting. Every single one of those makes a ginormous statement about something that we believe. Pick any one of those, the forgiveness of sins. There are volumes written on what that means, just that concept alone. That Christ descended into hell and on the third day he rose again from the dead. We take that for granted because we look it up in our Bible and can read it. But there was debate about that point. Did he physically actually go to the place called hell? Did he actually wait to the third day and rose again from the dead? People today are challenging those statements. But the Apostles' Creed says, no, these are non-negotiables. This is what we believe at core. This is what we believe as a Christian person. Again, not even a scripture reference to that in its statement. In estimating the value of creeds in the early Christian church, it's important to bear in mind that the converts were almost wholly dependent on oral instruction. Again, no Bible was readily held in their hands and taken home. There's one available to them in those early days. So they needed some way to be able to sit down and say, this is what I believe, this is what it is to be a Christian. And a creed such as the Apostles' Creed does that very, very simply. It's easy to memorize. That's why children can do it. I'm looking at Bob because Bob and I, we've talked about the Apostles' Creed, we've talked about catechism classes, you and I offline a number of times, and how, you know, memorizing these things in early childhood stay with us through our whole life, don't they? It's important that they do. It's necessary, therefore, that Christians should possess a form of sound words comprehensive enough to embody the leading doctrines of Christianity, yet brief enough to be able to be committed to memory by a child. And the Apostles' Creed achieves that for us. We're celebrating communion today, World Communion. Not only are we uniting our hearts through the sacrament of communion with everybody here in this congregation, but we are bonding with congregations this morning, with congregations all around the world. We are bonded in this sacrament with Christ and with the people of God all around. And really kind of let that sink in. This should be an emotional moment here. This statement of belief, this Apostles' Creed, will be shared by thousands of people today, this morning, at this almost this very same time, in a time when words and vows and promises seem to mean very little. Think about all the politicians. Think about all the different promises that get made by different kinds of people and how people walk away from them all the time. When words and vows seem very, very, who cares? We're making a vow and a promise and a statement about what we believe. This is the core values in our faith. We want to be thinking about these words over the next while, certainly this morning. What's it all about? It's important. We are saying that we believe these very important things about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about the relationship we have with each other and our Creator. Asking what's it all about should challenge us, should reassure us, will give us confidence about these statements of belief. We can thank God that we can come together not only to unite our hearts with the believers in this very present moment, but we can also unite our hearts with a great heritage of believers who've carefully considered these words for more than 1,000 years. These words have been put together by people who've gone on past us now. They're with the Lord now, and they put these words together in faith and in confidence, and we unite our hearts with them as well through this creed. I really want us to spend time just letting that fill us as we say this later in our communion service. We thank God that we have this and we can explore this together. Amen. God is our portion. God is our help. Therefore, we have hope as we bring our gifts to God now. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you give each one of us every single day. Lord, we have hope when those moments we feel very far from you and very alone. But Lord, we ask this morning that you will bless this blessing that you've given us. Make it be well used to your service in the world in which we live, a world which maybe not have hope. Make this be some sense of hope for them in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I do want to say that before we go into our prayers of the people, that as we explore the Apostles' Creed over the next few weeks, it will be quite interesting, I know, and encouraging us in how to do some practical terms living our life in Christ. And I won't make it all a history lesson for us all, but something that we can practically use. Now we come before God with the prayers of people in our community and in our world. We'll bow our heads. Lord, it's easy for us to lose sight of the needs around us. We think if we turn off our phones and our computers and our TVs and radios, we don't need to listen to those voices of our neighbors, so to speak. But we know that the need is still there. Because in our relationships locally, so to speak, in our families and friends, there's still things that go on. And you can't just turn away from that. We can't just turn away from that. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning and we pray that you can keep us alert and aware and awake to the needs around us and to the needs that we have in our congregation here and in our families, with our friends, and with the world at large. This is a very trying time in so many ways, and certainly reading from Psalm 137 and scriptures like Lamentations, we can see reflections of that in the world in which we see. There's trouble everywhere, it seems, in so many ways, yet there's beauty as well at the same time. And help us not to lose sight of that either. Lord, we do pray for our congregation here. There are so many people in our congregation right now in physical need, and we're all dealing with different physical ailments and troubles. And I know, Lord, that it's hard when we're in the midst of this. We can feel very much like, again, that Psalm 137 or Lamentations, where you're distant, where we can feel very alone. In the midst of all the noise and stuff that's going on, you can seem sometimes very distant because of this ailments that take place. Give the folks here in this congregation that are suffering in this way a peace and a sense of your closeness in their life. And Lord, we don't want to forget those in our community. We have a Food for Life program on Mondays that's feeding people. And as affluent as Burlington is and can certainly appear on the outside, there are many in our community who are going from day to day, let alone week to week, but day to day trying to feed their families and desperately going from food bank to food bank in order to do that. It's hard sometimes to imagine that in a city such as this that there are people in this desperate situation, but they are. We pray that you can fill their bellies, calm their hearts, and use people in this community to continue to help them, and that they can be independent and not lose their sense of worth in all this. We pray for our world and our country, Lord, and much that's going on around this world. Every day we're reading about someone being attacked or some place being blown up, it seems. We pray for a peace, Lord, especially on this day of World Communion. We pray for a peace that only you can provide, a peace that only you can make happen because of that steadfast love that you have for every created being on this earth. Lord, we trust you. We know that you're working, and we know that you are answering our prayers, that you are listening to our prayers, that you're taking action on our prayers. And we know this because of the confidence we have in that steadfast love of Christ and the grace that you give us daily. We hold all of this up to you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, he took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this too in remembrance of me." Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes. With thanksgiving, let us offer God our grateful praise. And we get that particular set of readings from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul explains this is how to do the Lord's Supper. Let us remain seated and join together in singing the first verse of 481, "Blessed be the tie that binds." We take the Apostles' Creed as we see it printed in our bulletins, that we stand together and say this statement of belief together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Take part now in the great prayer of thanksgiving as outlined in your hymnals, number 564. You can follow along through this outline, if you like, of how we step through our communion service this morning. 564. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Lord, with joy we praise you. You have created the heaven and earth. You've made us in your image. You've kept covenant with us, even when we fell into sin. You loved us, even though we were unlovable. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened the way to us of everlasting love, of life. And we see that outlined, Lord, in this Apostles' Creed that we've just joined together. And therefore, we join our voices with the whole creation to lift our hearts with joyful praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We give thanks to God the Father that our Savior, Jesus Christ, before he suffered, gave us this memorial of his sacrifice until he comes again. At his last supper, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, we proclaim our faith as signed and sealed in this sacrament. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Lord our God, send your Holy Spirit so that this bread and cup may be a symbol for us, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all your saints around the world this morning, Lord, be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and love. Lord, gather your whole church, and by that we mean the whole church around the world that are celebrating the sacrament this day. Gather us all today, those in the past and those in our future yet, into the glory of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name, who taught us to say the following: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The bread that we break is the sharing of the body of Christ. We who are many are one body, for we share the same loaf. The cup for which we give thanks is the sharing in the blood of Christ. The cup that we drink is our participation in the blood of Christ. Congregation of Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to him as the Lord. We are all now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. This is the body of Christ given for you. Take, eat. Thanks be to God. Thank you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Take, drink. Thanks be to God. Bow our heads in prayer. Loving God, as we sit here this morning in silence, we can hear the rain falling down on the roof and on the ground. And just as this rain coats everything, your love coats us as well. Your love spreads all around and soaks us in so many ways, very much like the rain can do. And there's nothing we can do about it. That love just pours down upon us and just envelops all that we are and all that we will be and all that we have been. We thank you, Lord, that we were able to come together as a congregation, that we're able to come together as a denomination, and that we're able to come together as a people of God, believers in Christ around the world, this day that you have fed us and supported us and given us sustenance through this sacrament, that truly you have united us with Christ, given us a foretaste of that heavenly banquet in your eternal kingdom. Lord, we pray that you will keep us in the power of your Spirit to live and to work to your praise, as Paul says, to not be ashamed, but to be very bold and proud of that love and that grace that you have given us, all for the glory of the sake of Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Join together now in our final hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. We'll just sing the first verse of this song as well. Who saved us, who called us by a holy calling, remembering the words of the Apostles' Creed, statements of what we do believe in our hearts, not according to our works, but as Paul says, according to God's purpose and grace. Now may God restore the road before you that leads to grace, mercy, and peace, and may Christ fill you with the treasure of faith and of love, and may the Holy Spirit help you to live in hope, both now and forever. Amen.